Well, lovely. That's very helpful. Thank you very much. Put that away. Well, would you turn me in your Bibles to Psalm 103? Look at that first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. When was the last time you worshipped God like that? Last week? Last month? Last year? Have you ever worshipped God like that? We are capable of great worship, aren't we, as human beings? Inside and outside of church. I know what it's like watching the telly. Was it the Arms Park or the National Stadium when England are playing? And when you get a try, there's all your heart and soul and strength in that, isn't there? And we don't treat churches like we do rugby grounds or football grounds. But what's David saying here? That his worship of the Lord is just as passionate as that, if not more so. So I ask you again, when was the last time that you and I worshipped him like that? Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, he's David, isn't he? He's a bit, he gets a bit excitable, does David? He's a bit extreme. I'm sure God doesn't really expect us to worship him like that all the time, does he? Well, I'm not going to take you to, I don't think I'll take you any other verses outside Psalm 103, but just turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read from verse 4. This is the standard of praise and adoration that God expects from us. It's his standard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now that is a picture there of a people who are obsessed with God, not just on a Sabbath or the Lord's Day, but all the time. That's what he expects. Now if that's what he expects, why is it that we don't worship him like that? Well, there are a number of reasons. And the first one may well be that you're not a Christian. You're religious, you turn up to church, but you've never been born again. And if you've never been born again, what did the Lord say to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter it. He can't enter into all the wonderful things that the Christian life offers. You can't feel the blood of Jesus washing your soul clean if you've not been born again. The best you can do is have an intellectual appreciation. That's it. It doesn't move your heart, a mere intellectual appreciation. So it may be that you're not saved. It may be that you are saved, but that you're playing about with sin. You're holding God's hand with that hand, and you're holding on to some sin, some backsliding in the other. You try walk down the road, you try walk with the Lord like that, and you will be pulled apart. And you won't be able to worship him like that. But there's another reason why we may not be worshipping the Lord like we should. And it's not necessarily backsliding. And it's found there in verse 2. Let me read the first two verses again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We forget how great it is to be a Christian. We forget what the Lord has done for us. And Christians can have absolutely appalling memory problems. It's not just dementia or Alzheimer's. We can forget kind things that someone did to us a fortnight ago, but we can remember unkind words they said about us 30 years ago. But David doesn't want his soul to be like that. So what is he doing in this psalm? He's written out a list of the great blessings that are attached to being a believer. And he's saying to himself, he's having a word with himself, and he's saying, soul, do not forget how blessed you are. This psalm is a harvest festival for the soul. You know when you have a normal harvest festival? You know, we used to have them at school in the good old days when I was a boy. I learned the Lord's Prayer, not in the church, in school. I didn't go to church until I was... our family weren't saved or in the church until I was about 10. The vicar stands there and says, look at all this wonderful bounty. There's sardines that mum doesn't want, or kids don't want, so they give them to the harvest festival. Look, there's the bounty of the sea, and there's the bread, the bounty of the earth, and you talk about all the wonderful things that the Lord provides physically. David's saying, look at all the wonderful things the Lord provides spiritually. So what I want to do this morning is we haven't got time to look at them all. Just take a handful of these blessings to remind ourselves how blessed we are. And what should that do for us? Stir our souls to worship him as he deserves. So then, let's go for this wonderful list. And where does David begin? Verse 3 and 4, he deals with my sin. He deals with my sin. Who forgives? I don't know if you underline your Bible or use a highlighter pen or whatever, but even if it's just mentally, underline that word all. Who forgives all your iniquities. Now, as Christians, we're very pleased that God forgives sin. And sometimes we forget how great his forgiveness is. We think, yes, he's forgiven me all the sins I committed before I became a Christian. And there may have been many. But what about the sins that we commit as Christians? Does the Lord forgive us of those? And we say, yes, of course he does. But is there a little whisper in your ear sometimes where someone says, well, as long as they're reasonably small ones. Does God forgive us of really huge sins? What if there was someone here this morning who was committing adultery? And to cover up your adultery, you murdered the husband or wife of the person that you were committing adultery with. Do you think the Lord would forgive you for that? Well, whose psalm is this? It's David's, isn't it? And I'm sure he's looking back at that incident with Bathsheba and basically putting a hit out on Uriah the Hittite. And then there was that confrontation with Nathan. And he cries out, I have sinned against the Lord. And he hears from Nathan that he is not going to die, that he is going to be pardoned. And he knows, because he is a believer, that the Messiah is going to come. And I think he understands, perhaps if not as clearly as we do, he's got an idea that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be like a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we are forgiven for all our sins because of Jesus. All of them. Does that warm your heart? This is God's promise. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christianity is a religion for sinners. Has that warmed your heart? Well, he goes on. He doesn't just forgive my sins. He removes the power of sin. Look at verse 3. He says, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. He's talking about diseases of the soul here. He's not talking about physical diseases. We will be healed of all our diseases one day when we get our resurrection body. But that's not what he's talking about. Diseases of the soul. Do you remember what life was like before you were saved? Do you remember you used to have, I don't know what your temper's like now, but the fuse on it was about that long. Well, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit doesn't just save you, he begins to work in you and change your character and change your nature and shape you till you look like your elder brother, the Lord Jesus. That's his work. And sometimes he does amazing things, dramatic things to change people. I used to work in a place called the London Embankment Mission. It was down in Waterloo. You ever seen people sleeping in cardboard boxes? Well, particularly down in the 80s, it was known as Cardboard City, Waterloo, and all the embankment gardens. People would be sleeping in cardboard boxes, all the shop doorways in the Strand. It's appalling. Salvation Army out with a jacket potatoes and sleeping bags and stuff like that. And when I was working there as a preacher and a sort of evangelist, we had a story about one of the ex-missionaries who'd only died a couple of years before I'd started. His name was Jimmy Wilson. And Jimmy, he was a Londoner, but he was an absolutely raving alcoholic. He would drink anything with alcohol in it. Film developer, aftershave, if you couldn't get anything else, they'd mix it with a little bit of orange juice or something. One morning somebody came in and he was drinking tea and there was a strong smell coming off of it. I said, what have you got in there? He says, Terps. That's the sort of person Jimmy was. Finally, somebody said, well, why don't you go to rehab? And they took him out to Southend-on-Sea, that's where the Cockneys go for their holidays. And his daughter came down to visit him and they were walking along the promenade at Southend and they heard a Salvation Army band playing. And he liked a brass band, did Jimmy, and he was listening to it, and then they stopped playing the instruments and one of the guys came forward and started preaching and he heard the gospel for the first time in his life. And the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon him so powerfully. He was converted on the spot. He never touched another drop of alcohol for the whole of his life. And he subsequently became a preacher to alcoholics. Now that doesn't happen to everybody. Holy Spirit's work isn't necessarily that dramatic. Sometimes he gives you a daily portion of his spirit, of his strength, to stop you backsliding and sliding away. It doesn't have to be dramatic. But if you're a Christian this morning, you're not the person you were, are you? And you're not the person you will be. Why is that? Because he heals all your diseases. So he deals with the guilt of my sin. He deals with the power of my sin. He also deals with the punishment of my sin. You see that in verse 4? Talking to his soul, who redeems your life from destruction. He's talking about hell. You are not going to hell, soul, says David. I don't know if you've ever come across the Christian writer A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. Do you know his writings? He said, one of his books, he said, if you ever have trouble, you wake up in the morning, you're having your quiet time, if you ever have trouble stirring your heart to feel warm towards the Lord, he said, ponder on this. Thank the Lord that you are not in hell now. And he said, that should start you off. And why are you not in hell now? Because of the love of a sovereign God. And because of the sacrifice of his son, our elder brother, our great high priest. Is David warmer in your heart? So he deals with my sin. What else does David mention? Well, he mentions this, that God rules the universe on behalf of his people for their good. Look at verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There he is, seated on his throne. And what are the two great things that motivate the Lord? Number one is glory. Everything he does for his glory. But you know the other thing that motivates him? He does everything for the benefit of his elect. Benefit of his people, his sheep. And there he is seated on his throne. All power and authority. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come and talk to me. I've got all this amazing power. You know what the tragedy of evangelical Christianity is? You can't get a Christian to pray. You can't get Christians to turn up to prayer meetings. Well, it's the attended meeting of the week. And there he is seated on his throne with all his power. It's great to have access to power, isn't it? Let me tell you about something that happened to me a few years ago. Now, we lived in a council house next door to us, paper-thin walls. Were a group of students, Australian students. Very, very rowdy people, used to play their music very loud late into the night and the early hours of the morning. My oldest son, he was about 6 months to a year old, and my wife was struggling to sleep. I was struggling to sleep. I had to get up early to go down the bank of the mission, and they would play their music ridiculously loud. I knocked on the door and asked them to turn it down. They just laughed at me. So one day I said to my wife, I said, oh, I've got to get this sorted out. I'm going to go over to the local council offices, the neighbourhood office. And I went in and explained the situation. And the lady behind the counter, she said to me, you're in luck, Mr. Long. She said, there's a councillor in that room over there. There's no one with him. Just knock on the door, go in. You can have a chat with him. I thought, oh, wonderful. So I went in, sat down, explained the situation. He said to me, Mr. Long, I'm absolutely appalled at what you're going through. I want you to know that I am taking this very seriously. You go home, sir, he said to me. I'm on the case. Well, I didn't know how effective that was going to be. But he's a politician, isn't he? At the end of the day. I got in, and 5 minutes later, I get a phone call from my local MP. Mr. Long, I've just had a word with your local councillor. I'd like to tell you how absolutely appalled I am. I want you to know that I am dealing with this issue as my top priority. Wow, that's incredible. I put the phone down. 10 minutes later, it rang again. And guess who it was? It's the Prime Minister. He said, Mr. Long, I've just had a word with your local MP. Tell me about your Australian neighbours. So I'd like you to know that I'm dealing with this very seriously. I thought, wow, this is incredible. I put the phone down. 10 minutes later, I rang again. Guess who it was? It's the President of the United States. So I've just had word with your Prime Minister. And I'd like you to know that I've got a couple of cruise missiles spare. He says, if you want me to sort... I said, no, really, there's no need to go that... Perhaps one. No, there's no need to go that far. Now, obviously, I'm telling you a story, aren't I? Because no one has access to power like that, do they? Do they? Christian? You've got a greater access to power than that. Because you come to the sovereign throne of heaven. He rules the universe for your benefit. Thirdly, and I'm skipping a lot here, because we don't want to be here all day in the sermon. But have a look at verses 8 to 14. He treats us like dear children, not like the rebels we are. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That's good news for a struggling conscience. Any struggling consciences here? Your God is abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children. Think of the parable of the prodigal son when you read that. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And when he sees you coming back from the far country, what does he do? Sit down and look at his watch. No, he's up. And he lifts up his skirts. Runs out of his house, flies over the fence, and runs out to embrace you with open arms. And with a promise of forgiveness. Did you come in cold this morning? We do, don't we? We do. We're not as cold as when we first came in. Why is that? Well, because we've been using the means of grace. But have these things not stirred your heart? He deals with my sin. He rules the universe on behalf of his people. He treats us like children and not like the rebels we are. Now as we close, there's bonus content in Psalm 103. You haven't just got a list of all the wonderful blessings attached to being a Christian, and your homework is to go and find out all the others. But Psalm 103 does more than rehearse this list. It also tells us who these blessings really belong to. Tell you how you can identify whether you are a true Christian or not. Because there is a lot of confusion about who is a Christian. And you see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, the Lord is very, very sobering. I think it's one of the most sobering passages in the whole of the Bible. Judgment Day, Jesus is there and people are trying to get in and they've been locked out, haven't they? And people are bashing on the door saying, Lord, let me in. Didn't I do this for you? Didn't I cast out demons? And they are absolutely convinced that they were saved. And what does the Lord say to them? Oh, get away from my door. I've got absolutely no idea who you are. How many people will experience that? Does Jesus say? Is it the many or the few? He says many in that day. Many go in by the broad gate. He's talking about people professing Christians. He's not talking about non-Christians. They don't go in any gate. It's only few who go through the narrow gate. So we don't want to be deluded into thinking we're Christians when we're not. So David, please tell me, how can I know? What are the signs? Ah, says David. It's not necessary for these blessings are not necessarily yours if you're a church attender. Or even if you're a member. Or a deacon or an elder. No. There are two things he says that point out whether you are a true believer. And I try to emphasize them when I did the reading. The first one is this. They fear him. And the second one is. They obey him. Have a look at Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord. Do you want his mercy? Do you want to be assured of his mercy? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is produced by the Holy Spirit. So what do we mean by fear? A terror. Oh, is he going to send me to hell? Oh, is he turned on me? It's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of loving respect that you have for your mum and dad, that you don't want to let them down. When I was a lad, it's being my three younger brothers. If it was raining outside during the 6 weeks holiday, you're playing football or cricket in the in the front room on the passage, and my mum would come in and she'd say, "Pack that in now, or else I'll tell your father." Did I love my dad? Yes, absolutely. Loved him to bits. But did those words send a chill down my spine? Yes, they did. Because as proper father disciplines his children. Lovingly disciplines his children, disciplines them for their good. And the last thing I wanted to do with my dad or my mum was let them down. So I didn't want to fall out of fellowship with them. That's what he's talking about. Is that your attitude towards God? Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? Do you think to yourself, oh, I'm sitting down watching the telly now. The Lord's with me on the settee. He knows what I'm watching. Is he happy with that? I'm sitting down, I've got my computer, the internet is here. What am I watching? Is the Lord going to be happy with that? When I was a young Christian, when we first got saved, our church had a holiday home, seaside holiday home in Hastings. It was fantastic. The place. Just going through the front door, you go down there with the Cubs or the Scouts, or you could hire it as a family. And it's very cheap. And it's to walk in, and as you walked into the front room, there was this plaque in front of you. And it said, God is the head of this house. What was he saying? The unseen guest at every meal. The silent listener to every conversation. Used to frighten the life out of me. I was always very well behaved in the front room. Not so much what I was outside. But I'd missed the theological point, you see. Because he's in every room. And he's on every street. And everywhere you are, at work or at home or the shops, when you're having a conversation with the next door neighbour who's been winding you up, or someone at church that has been winding you up, he's there. You know, St. Augustine described this. He said, God is closer to you than your hands and your breathing. That's how close he is. So let me ask you, do you fear him? Do you realize his eye is on you and you love it, that it is so, and you wouldn't have it any other way? You want him that close? That's a mark of a Christian. That's a mark of someone who's been born again. But what's the other sign? You obey him. Look at verse 17. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, the Holy Spirit produces obedience to God's word. What are his commandments? Well, the Lord was asked what the greatest commandment was. Do you know what verse he quoted? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9 that we read at the beginning. What did he say? Greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Do you love God like that? Do you love him? You know what love is? Do you remember when you first met her, gentlemen? Or when you first met him, madam? The one who was going to become your other half? When I first saw my Mandy, I remember standing having a chat with her in the church, as at a prayer meeting. And she's got these lovely brown eyes, like Maltesers. And they were so powerful, these eyes. I don't know what magic she had going on. I couldn't look at more than one of them at a time. I couldn't get the full gaze. It would have melted me. Elephants pound up and down in your stomach, butterflies in your heart. You remember that feeling? That is the kind of love that the Lord has for his bride. You read the Song of Solomon? That's the kind of love that the church, the individual Christians, should have for their spiritual husband. Do you love him? What are his other commandments? Love your neighbour. Do you? When's the last time you shared the gospel with anybody? That's the greatest act of love. Looking after their cat when they go on holiday, yes. Doing a bit of shopping for them if they can't get out, yes. Oh, but preach the gospel to them. Do you love your neighbour? Do you love his day? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Is Sunday a special, lovely day? A new commandment I give unto you, said Jesus. What's that commandment? That you love one another. Do you love Christians? Do you love them? Do you love his word? Psalm 19, I haven't got time to look at now, but Psalm 19, David describes how much he loves the word. From verse 7 onwards, he loves his law. And he says, your word to me, he says, is more precious, he says, than gold. Yea, than fine gold. That is more precious than a ticket, a winning ticket for a triple rollover lottery. Than multi-millions of pounds. Your word is more precious to me than that. And he says, sweeter than honeycomb. I've never tasted a honeycomb. Not particularly keen. But let's bring it into the 21st century. Cadbury's Dairy Milk must be there or thereabouts. I like a bit of whole nut, personally, but you know, when you first taste that bit of chocolate, it's not usually the last bit that tastes good, but that first bit, what's it like? Oh, cracking. David said, that's how I love your word. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Obedience is a sign that you are a Christian. Willing, loving obedience. That comes from a fear, a loving, reverent fear of the Lord. And obedience is not just a sign of elect believers. Who else is it a sign of? Elect angels. Look at verse 20 to 22. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers who do his pleasure. How many times does God have to ask an angel to do something before he does it? Once. How many times does he have to ask you? So in conclusion, what's this psalm taught us? That if you are a Christian, you have so much to be thankful for. And if you're not saved, look what you're missing out on. Secondly, if you fear God and keep his commandments and you're looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, not your own good works, all these blessings are yours. Thirdly, if these blessings are yours, no more long faces in church. Do you know what Reformed Christians are called? The chosen frozen. Oh, dear me. No more long faces if these things are yours. No more cold-hearted worship. No more going through the motions. There should be passion. If there is one nation on earth, well, let's say Europe, that should tell us something about passionate worship. It's you lot, isn't it? The Welsh. The revivals. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Amen. Well, what have we got next?